There was an international rugby match, and during one of the scrums, one of the players got really a bad dislocated shoulder. It was so bad that the physios who were with him decided he must go to A&E, so they took him off to A&E, and the sister on duty looked at it and she said, well, I've got to push it back into place, and it's going to be painful. So she pushed it back into place, and this big, huge rugby forward, he screamed the A&E down, and the sister was not impressed. And she said, look here, she said, you're a great big hefty rugby player, and I pushed this shoulder back into place and you screamed the place down, she said. She said, look, I want to tell you something. She said, about a quarter of an hour ago, before you came in, I was with a lady who was giving birth to twins. And that birth was a very, very difficult time. And she didn't make a tenth of the noise that you made. So the rugby player thought for a moment. He looked at the sister and he said, well, sister, let me say this. You try putting those twins back where they came from and see what reaction you get then. If you don't understand this, someone will explain it to you, I'm sure. See, it's all a question of perspective. See, what you see depends upon how you look. Now tell me what you see. I mean, you can speak to me. This is church, not school. You can speak to me. What do you see? A man playing saxophone. And what else you see? A lady's face. Good. You're all awake, so that's good. Let me test you with another one then. You can see an old lady and a young lady? Yeah, good. Can you see both? Good, some of you are nodding. I don't know whether you're going to sleep, but some of you are nodding anyway. And this is, here's the last one. What can you see? Can you see the man riding a bike? The big yellow is the first wheel, then the man over the top of it, and the O is the second wheel. You got it now? Yes, you can all see it now, you've explained it. See, it's all a question of perspective, isn't it? What you see depends upon how you look. And that's a bit true about the book of Hebrews, or the epistle to the Hebrews. It's one of the longest epistles, only Romans and 1 Corinthians are longer than Hebrews. It's the author, there's a question mark over who the author is. Depends on who you read and who you study. You can get Paul, you can get Luke, you can get Apollos, you can get Barnabas, you can get Priscilla. There's at least five suggestions as to who wrote this important epistle to the Hebrews. When you read the book, it's a challenge to live a godly life in difficult circumstances. It's rich in Old Testament imagery and truth, especially about the Aaronic priesthood, the high priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament there. And it's what I like about the book of Hebrews, and it's one of my favourite books, is that he focuses on the superiority of Jesus. That's what's so great about it. It also tells us to stand firm. To stand firm regardless of our circumstances, learn from those who have gone before. That's why it starts with the word therefore. Therefore, because of what I've just told you about the people who've gone before you, therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses, run the race that's set before you. It tells us a lot about faith and how to face hardship in difficult times. It tells us about the fact that we face trials and temptations, but we will triumph. It tells us that the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. And it tells us that we need to persevere through the challenges of life and press towards the mark, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus. So he goes on to say how to run this race. And We can run it in a number of ways. The first thing we do is we run it with direction, with a sense of direction. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the sense of direction he gives us. Now, I don't have a Sunday school background. I don't have a church background. I come from a non-church-going family. And I lived in the East End of London in Poplar, which is London E14. And I only remember vaguely once going to Sunday school, and that was not actually to the Sunday school itself, but to the Sunday school outing. I was told there was a Sunday school outing and I could go to it, even though I didn't go to the church or the Sunday school. So it was St. Matthias Church in Poplar there. It's still there. It's a community centre now. And I remember gathering with all the other folk, the adults and the teachers and other kids, and we stood outside St. Matthias Church early one Saturday morning, and we waited for the coach. And the coach eventually chugged along and came and stopped. The doors opened, and there was a mad scramble for the best seats. They were pushing and shoving and shouting and hollering and swearing at each other. And that was all the teachers on board, and then the kids got on board. And off we went. And being good East Londoners, we went off to Southend. And we arrived in Southend, and we went to the Curzon, which is a big fun fair place. And it was great. And after a few hours, we went off to the local park, and we had sandwiches and orange juice and stuff like that. And then there was inevitably games. Inevitably games. And there was a race. And it was a race for the youngest ones that I remember, because all these kids were lined up, and one of the teachers was saying, right, children, this is a race. There are prizes. Ready, steady, go. And nothing happened. Two little boys were examining a worm they pulled out of the ground. A little girl was trying to kiss a little boy who didn't want to be kissed. I thought, you'll learn, mate, you'll learn. Nothing happened. The teacher tried her best, nothing happened. And then she said, for the final time, ready, steady, go. And suddenly the kids shut off like crazy. Hurtled, as little kids do, hurtling as best they could, up the grass. And then I realized, even though I was standing there looking, they weren't running for the prize that she talked about. They were running for people who were shouting and hollering their names at the other end of the grass. Their parents, their grandparents, they were shouting out for these little kids. Come on, Claude, come on, Cecilia, good East London names. Come on, kids, come on. And these kids running to these adults. And the adults were more red in the face than the kids were, shouting and hollering. They were running for a prize, but the prize was a person. A person who loved them, was cheering them on and urging them to run, looking at their parents. You see, the word fix is interesting. It means looking away from everything that might distract us or divert our attention from Jesus. Fix your eyes, says the writer. Fix them on Jesus. You see, your eyes are to be fixed, he says, ahead. Look straight ahead. Not at the distractions, not at the diversions alongside you, but look at your destination, which is a prize who is a person. Look at him. Race towards him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And the writer to Hebrews speaks about the superiority of Jesus. That's why we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And I put some of the references up there, some say you want to look at them. But fix your eyes on Jesus, because God has spoken finally in Jesus. He is the ultimate revelation. There's no more additions to Scripture. Jesus is the final revelation. He's the one that we look to. Look to Jesus and you won't slip back into legalism. Look to Jesus. He's our superior high priest. Hebrews talks about the high priesthood of Aaron, but Jesus is our superior high priest. All the previous high priests died and had to be replaced, but this is Jesus was a once and only high priest, and he's ascended into heaven, and he ever lives to make intercession for us before the Father. He's our great high priest. He has our names engraved on the palms of his hands. He prays for you. He prays for me. He knows our names. And his perspective is, he says, look, fix your eyes on Jesus and keep your perspective on spiritual things and not on material things. He says in chapter 13, keep your lives free from the love of money and can be content with what you have. He goes on to say that Jesus is superior because if you fix your eyes on Jesus in the race of Christian life, you won't stray into false teaching. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and you won't lose heart or throw in the towel when it gets difficult. Fix your eyes on Jesus, for he is our once and for all sacrifice for sin. There is no further sacrifice for sin, because Christ was once sacrificed to take away the sins of many. It's a once and only sacrifice for our sins, and he is our eternal hope. We look to him, we head towards him, and all of glory will we be in his presence. And we can do that, he says, because we have examples of others who've done that. They didn't see Jesus like we've seen him, he says. They didn't know Jesus like we knew him, but they ran by faith in belief in God's promises. They're our witnesses, and they're all the people he mentions in chapter 11. They are our witnesses. They are inspiring us. They are not spectators watching us. Just think of it. What I sometimes think of Sue, my wife, who died 8 years ago. If she's in heaven, and I know she is, for her to be watching me and our family currently, it would never be heaven for her. It would never be heaven for her. So those who've gone before don't watch us. But their lives and their testimony are a witness to us. They're not spectators watching us. They are witnesses to us. They tell us through their story, through their faith history, they tell us that it's possible to run this race despite pain, despite persecution, despite sickness, despite mistakes that we make, despite our failures, despite our sin. The race can be run if we fix our eyes on Jesus. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, look at these folk. When it's tough and when it's difficult, when you're struggling, look at these lives. They ran the race. They failed. They struggled. But they ran with their eyes fixed upon the promise. They didn't see Jesus like we see him, says Hebrews 11 there. But they ran with that promise they would see him. Now, sisters and brothers, I don't know this morning what sort of circumstances you face. They may be difficult, and I'm sure you have your difficulties. There may be family tensions that you have to struggle with. There may be, maybe you sit here this morning with a sense of failure as a Christian. I quite often wrestle with that. Lord, I let you down. Lord, I didn't do what I should have done. I struggle with a sense of failure. Maybe you sense that. Maybe you're up against opposition. Might be your family. I grew up in a family, when I became a Christian, that really gave me a hard time. Maybe that's your experience. Maybe you've got friends who've let you down. They promised to do something and they just didn't. And they let you down really badly. Maybe your health is a bit dicky. Maybe you're a leader in a church or a fellowship or a community activity, and you understand the pressures of leadership. And sisters and brothers, we need to pray for our leaders. We're not to pressurize them, but to pray for them. Because leaders have families, leaders have feelings, and they can be hurt. Let's pray for our leaders. And the writer is saying, look, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the direction, not on the distractions. Fix your eyes on him. Keep forward. Keep running forward. That's the first thing he says. I've got to watch the time here. But here's the second thing. He says, run despite the distractions and putting aside the distractions. Now, Sue and I ran the Beirut Marathon. We ran the London Marathon prior to that, but we ran the Beirut Marathon. And we trained very hard here in the UK for that Beirut Marathon. And one morning, we used to go out about 6:30, a bit earlier, to do our run and train. And one morning, I remember, we're down in Christchurch there, we had a couple of routes, different lengths of routes, and it was raining, and we were running down by the river, and we were running along a very muddy path. And just show you that. It was a very muddy path we were running on, and it was slipping and sliding, and Sue was ahead of me, as she normally was, and I was trying to catch her up, and I slipped and fell. And I didn't just fall, I did a dug fall, straight into a barbed wire fence. Fortunately, I fell backwards into it. Yes, I did fall backwards. Despite the look on my face, I did fall backwards. And I got entangled in the whole thing. It was painful. It hurt me. And the more I struggled to get out, the more I got entangled in the whole wretched thing. I was hindered. I was easily entangled. I was encumbered. I was distracted from my run, and it was all extremely painful. And my lovely wife stood there, looked at me, and laughed her head off. So sympathetic. Eventually, seeing my distress and hearing my ungodly language, she pulled me out. And I think she got great pleasure pulling me out and hearing me holler and shout as she pulled the barbed wire from my back and legs as well. I was easily distracted. I was encumbered. I was not helped by that barbed wire fence. It stopped my run. It distracted me for a moment anyway. And what the writer is saying is that the weights, as it is in some translations, the encumbrances, is that which hinders you from doing something. That's the idea. Whatever hinders you from running the race for Jesus is an encumbrance, is a weight. The interesting thing about Greek races was that the Greek runners took off every shred of clothing and ran virtually naked, so that everything that might hold them back was cast aside so they could focus on running the race ahead of them. Encumbrances and weights can be morally neutral. Sin is true for all of us, but things that encumber me and weigh me down and distract me from running the race may not be the ones that do the same for you. You see, what hinders me might not hinder you, and vice versa. A hindrance can be something that's good, but because we focus on it too much, it holds us back and it weighs us down in our Christian faith. For example, friendships. Friendships can hold us back. Hobbies. Focusing on maybe we love our car, spend ages with it. Maybe food holds us back, can be a weight. Maybe our garden and how nice it looks and how much time we spend on it. Maybe going to the gym. Maybe antiques. It can be anything that's good, but if it sort of takes over our lives, it can be a hindrance. and a weight that prevents us running the Christian race as we should. It's a distraction that we don't need to help us run the race. So we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because we then see things from a heavenly perspective. We see things in their right perspective. We see them bodily. We see them whole. We see them in the light of the cross and our salvation. We see them as God-honoring when we run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. We get a balance on our life when we run with our lives fixed on Jesus. We get clear conscience when we run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. We run in his grace and in his strength. So run the race, have your direction, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't be distracted by encumbrances. Lay them aside if they're becoming an encumbrance. And the other thing he says is this. He says about discipline. In verses 7 to 13, he talks about discipline. Now, that's a picture of HMS Sirius. It's in Wetherby in Yorkshire, it was. It's now a sort of a hotel of some sort, I think, or a care home for elderly people. But that's where I did my training in the Royal Navy, up to Yorkshire from Portsmouth in the January through to May, up there in Yorkshire. Very cold, very wet, and very tough. Because every morning at 5:45, we were out on the quarter deck doing exercises. Regardless of the weather, snow, sleet, rain, hail, storms, we were out there in our vests and shorts and plimsolls doing PT, being physical training. It was tough. It was so cold, I remember, on some mornings, we looked like human biorefills as we stood there in the cold. And then, having done 30 minutes of this PE, as they called it, we were then told, follow the gym instructor across to the National Hunt race course, which was just across the road from the camp there, Wetherby race course. And it's it has hurdles in it as well and hedges. And we ran round the course. Fortunately, we didn't have to jump the fences, but we ran round the course. It was tough. It was freezing cold. It was awful. It was horrible. And then when we finished that, we went back to the camp and we had to clean up the camp. We had to go around the camp, pick up everything that was laying there. On one occasion we had to paint the coal white, and then the next day we had to paint the coal black again. It was ridiculous. It was discipline. It was nonsense. And only after all of that could we go and have our breakfast. It was absolutely ridiculous. We would all talk about what nonsense it was. The camp was perfectly clean, but we had to go around and find stuff. And if we couldn't find anything, we were told, make some rubbish and put it in. It was absolute nonsense. And it happened every day for nearly 6 months. Oh, I thought, what a stupid thing this is. And then, when I finished my training, I was serving on HMS Maidstone. And we went to the West Indies. And I thought, this is great, going to the West Indies. And we passed the Azores on the way to the West Indies, on the way to the Caribbean. And suddenly, we hit hurricane force wind. We hit a force 10 or 11 wind. It was hurricane force. And the ship was thrown all over the place. 10,000 tons of it thrown all over the place. The forecastle disappearing between the waves and then coming up again. It was horrendous. And then suddenly I realized what my discipline training had been about. It had been to prepare me for moments like this. Because now I understood why I was to obey instructions without questioning them, because in times of great danger, I could do what I was told to do without questioning it, because the lives of other men on board the crew and aboard the ship were at risk. And they did what they had to do, because my life was at risk as well. And the discipline wasn't pleasant at the time, but suddenly I came to realise why it was necessary. You see, as fallen human beings, we balk at instruction. We balk at discipline. We don't like discipline. It's restrictive. It's corrective. We don't like it. Remember when you were a teenager, remember when you were a child, you didn't like what your parents were telling you couldn't do and you had to do. And then when they got to teenagers, it was even worse at times. And then you can remember, if you've been a parent, you can remember the struggles you had as a parent to impose discipline and to get discipline, trying to show them that the discipline was not because you hate them, but because you love them. And you want them to be protected and you want them to be safe. We just don't like discipline. But the writer to Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus and recognize that any discipline God allows you to go through is because you're his children, because he loves you, because you're his daughter, his son. And he wants you to be safe, and he wants you to grow to be a maturity and be the person that he created you to be in Jesus. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about when I was a little boy, and I was unwell. I would go to my mother would take me to the doctor, and we'd go into the surgery. We didn't have to, you know, phone up and make an appointment. You went in and you joined the queue, and we'd go in and see Dr. Golding, and she would examine me and she'd decide what I needed, and she'd write the prescription out and give my mum the prescription. We'd come out of her surgery door, down into the surgery waiting room, and there was a pharmacist in the waiting room. And so we gave the prescription to the pharmacist, and he would make up the medicine. And I remember this medicine was in a bottle. And what I remember about it was there was clear liquid at the top and a thick layer of white stuff at the bottom. Maybe some of you remember that if you're as old as me. And what I remember most of all was my mother would say, she'd pour the medicine into the spoon, and she'd say, open your mouth. And I'd say, no, I don't like it. She'd say, open your mouth. I said, no, I'm not going to. Open your mouth. She said, it will do you good. No, it won't. It will kill me. She said, I'll kill you if you don't open your mouth. No, open your mouth. But what I remember most of all was, on the bottle it said, shake well before using. Do you remember that? Shake well. And God says, look, before I can use you, sometimes I've got to shake you. I've got to shake you up in order that you might be the person that I want you to be. You see, if I shake you up, says God, my discipline is to grow you to maturity, is to strengthen your faith, it's to benefit your life so that you'll be ready to reach the goal. My discipline is not because I hate you, it's because I love you. And as you receive it, you know that you're not rejected. Don't run away from it. Don't resist it. Because later on you will understand. If you don't understand now what I'm trying to do, I'm trying to grow you to be the person that I want you to be. And discipline ourselves as well, God says. I'll discipline you, but I want you to have some self-discipline. Watch your tongue. What's your thoughts? What's your commitments? What's your life? Because there's an evil one who's seeking to bring you down. He says, run with your eyes fixed on Jesus. Sisters and brothers, there's no greater goal, there's no greater destination than to run with our eyes fixed on the heavenly Zion, the destination where the Saviour waits to receive us. And we receive our rewards from him. So keep running with your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's pray for a moment. And if there's a burden on your heart at the moment, something that's hindering your race, then just lay that before the Lord. Father, hear the prayers we offer, as in simple faith we bow. From the windows of your mercy, pour us out your blessing now. In Jesus' name.